Continue on in our series of God's church in relation to the shaking and the sifting and the last days. I want to just come back to one particular statement here in Third Selected Messages, page 18. I want you to listen very carefully once again. Before we begin, though, let me have an added word of prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to study, meditate, pray, to ask your guidance. Now, Lord, please, through Jesus Christ, we ask that you'll help each one of us to have a balanced perspective of understanding these issues, and not just this, dear God, but the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, through Christ our Lord, we pray that you will guide me now and help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Third Selected Messages, page 18. The servant Lord says, when anyone is drawing apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, when he begins to weigh the church in his own human scales and begins to pronounce judgment against them, then you may know that God is not leading him. He is on the wrong track. Now, that's a very clear statement. I don't see how we can possibly misconstrue the intent of the servant of the Lord. Having said that, I want to be able to also share something with you in conjunction with this. Now, look. There tends to be, when you bring these subjects up, very misunderstanding in regard to churches or church in general, or maybe even the issue of self-supporting churches. And so we want to make this very clear. I did last night. We're going to reiterate the point again once more. It's not that God is opposed to self-supporting churches. What he is opposed to is when you justify your self-supporting church by calling the church Babylon. In other words, what is the pretext? Why are you doing this? Because you believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is now so corrupt and so immoral to the point where you can no longer exist in that organized body anymore. Therefore, you justify your position by denouncing them. That is exactly, brother. Thank you for being... I was going to say something different. It's wrong. Are you listening? It's wrong. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, in its organized capacity... And that includes self-supporting work, because that's a part of God's church. This in America is not a Babylon. It's not a part of Babylon. It's not a cousin to Babylon. It's not a distant relative to Babylon. All right? It has problems. There are things that are wrong, from the ministers to the administrators to certain doctrines being preached, from certain immoral positions and unethical situations, and from financial problems. We can go down the litany of things. But if you would read very carefully, and I haven't even read the statement Sister White uses to describe the condition of the militant church at the end of time. She said the corruption will be so bad, she says nothing will be allowed to stand in its way. Nothing will be allowed. She says books of a new order would be printed. I could go down scores of things. Scores of issues, from the desecration of the Sabbath to the desecration of the sanctuary message to the desecration of the spirit of prophecy, and we go down and one after the. And she says this would happen in God's true church. So the idea that somehow we need to pull out of God's church to justify our home church by placing upon God's organized church the pronouncement that it's Babylon because it's so immoral, so corrupt, is wrong. If it perchance you find yourself in a particular situation and in where you live at this time, and it's not for me to sit in judgment of you like it is not for you to sit in judgment of me in regard to going to church. You don't go to church where I live. I don't live where you live. So I can't sit there and tell you, because I have people come to me, well, Brother Ray, you think I should leave? How do I know what's going on in your church? I can't come there. And I'm not going to assess the condition of your church based on one witness. And I wouldn't do that. But here's the thing. Look, use common sense and think in a rational manner. God expects us to do that. If you go to a local church, and after having done all you can to try to change that church, reform it, and bring about a revival and a reformation, and be a shining example of what it means to be a witness, like Daniel in the midst of Babylon, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, all three were in the midst of the corruption that existed, and yet God had a specific place for them to be to witness on behalf of his cause. Can you imagine if Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah got together and said, you know what, I'm out of here. Come on, boys. I mean, I know you're righteous, Jeremiah. Boy, and I know, Ezekiel, you're holy. Come on, guys, let's get out of here. Where would be the light? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And if the salt is removed, where's the savior? Where's the preservative? Where? Who can then warn them? Who will then share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Who will give the straight testimony? Dear friends, you can't give the straight testimony to people that don't exist because you removed yourself from them. So if perchance you have to, having done all that you can do, You don't believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon. You don't believe in any of that stuff. You don't believe in joining another movement. You're not going to call yourself by another name. You're not going to, pull away in any form or fashion. But rather you realize that for spirituality's sake, I can no longer exist in this church after having done all that I can do. Think about it, dear friends. Think about this. How much has Jesus done for you to try to save you? You think he's finished with you? No, I don't think so. Believe me. I can tell you this. I know he's not finished with me. What amazes me is that he's still sticking around. That's the love of God. It's amazing. Now listen. Think about this. Just like you would want God to stick with you through thick and thin to try to save you, God expects you to do no less to try to help those in God's church. That same spirit, that same attitude. Now again, do you compromise the Word of God? Do you lower the standards? Do you accommodate the sinners because they don't want to obey? Nope, absolutely not. So listen, if perchance after having done all, you feel conscientiously you can no longer exist in that church, then try to find another. If perchance, and again, these are all ifs, because again, the circumstances change. And let's assume that there is no other church in that area, that you're going to have to travel literally hours away to find something, okay? Well, that becomes almost unreasonable, particularly if you have children. I mean, you cannot drag children across, you know, hours at a time. I mean, it's just not going to work. So are you justifiable in assembling, if possible, a place where you can have worship? Is that possible? And does God sanction it? Yes. My friends, common sense would teach you that. But what really is so perplexing to me is those who have an unrealistic expectation and unrealistic demands in regard to what it is that they perceive God requires of you. Look, dear friends, again, we should not draw away from the organized body in any way, shape, or form. You say, well, Brother Ray, isn't that the same when you start a self-supporting church? No, not after you have followed everything that God requires of you. It's the last alternative, not the first. And many people are jumping ship only because they say, well, you know what? They're corrupt. Well, the implication is simply this. You're pulling away. You say they're corrupt. By implication, you're saying what? You're not. Pretty arrogant of you, isn't it? How dare you sit there and say, you know what? Like the Pharisee who prayed, thank God, Lord, I'm not like him. That's exactly what you are saying. Thank God, Lord, I'm not like this person. I mean, I know I got problems, but man, he's got real problems. Oh, really? So, does God allow for the opportunity where you can coexist with other believers who have done everything they could to try to work within the system and try to help, but find out in this particular location, it's not feasible? Now, again, you're praying. You don't make the move irrationally. You prayerfully work through it. After having done all, you realize that's the only choice you have. Then may God bless you. All right? It's very simple, dear friends. God's truth is not complicated. It's not unrealistic. And it's a very practical approach to Christianity. It's a very practical approach. All right? Now, let's move on. This is the 10th paragraph. And this is one of the most explosive paragraphs. I don't know why. You know, I've read this chapter. I cannot explain how many times. I know all of us have Christ's Object Lesson. We love that. But it is one of the finest books to read. Yet this chapter, this paragraph just leaped out of the pages. I can tell you, if I brought all the notes that I had built up for just this one paragraph, we'd be here for another day. And I am not kidding. I couldn't tell you. I'll share a few things with you. But let's look at this paragraph, shall we? Notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares. Okay? So Christ warned him. Remember, Lord, should we uproot the tares? What did he say? No. Let both grow to the harvest. Then I'll commission the angels. They'll take care of it, right? Okay. So notwithstanding that, right? Watch what did they do. Notwithstanding Christ's warnings, men have sought to uproot the tares. So they disregarded the counsel of God, didn't they? He said, don't do that. But they're going to go do it anyway. Now, I want you to see the spirit and the attitude. Please listen to me. How many remember the statements we read earlier today about the spirit and attitude of the saints when they're witnessing all that's going on? Remember, they're grieving servants. Y'all remember that? They're sighing and crying for the abominations that done in the city, right? They're interceding for God's people. And they're praying not only for the sins that exist in the church, but for their own. I mean, they're praying, oh, God, have mercy on me. You know, help us, Lord, please. So there's a very interesting concept. Now, that was their spirit. That was their attitude. Now watch this group. Look at the spirit. Look at their attitude. Because we're going to talk about character here. Listen, notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares, to punish those who were supposed to be evildoers. The church has had recourse to what? Civil power. Now notice what happens. When they don't obey the commands of God in relation to the wheat and the tares in the church, these people are so self-righteous, they're determined to do God's will in their mind. They're going to follow God. Notice the spirit, their attitude. You got to be righteous, brother. You're wicked. You got a problem with you. There's something wrong with you. We're going to straighten you out. Yes, man. I'm going to get in a second. I'm not finished though. And so they're going to try to pull the tares out of the church. Now, notice, they can't persuade you. They can't persuade you right with the arguments because they don't have the Word of God to prove their case, do they? No, they don't. So what do? They resort to what? Force. Notice their attitude. They're intolerant. They're intolerant. They're short-tempered. In other words, dear friends, when you oppose them and you say, no, brother, listen, this is what God says in the Holy Bible. Jesus made it clear. This is what we should do and this is what we should follow. Here's what the servant Lord says. My friends, listen to me. Instead of patiently, kindly, earnestly seeking and understanding the Word of God, they're short-fused. Their friends, listen very carefully. They are your friends as long as you agree with them. Y'all hear it? Please listen to me. They're your friends as long as you agree with them. They'll treat you nice. They'll treat you kindly. They'll extend the blessing. God bless you, brother. The Lord be with you. As long as you comply with them. But God forbid that you should disagree with them. Ho, ho, ho. Then another spirit appears. Not a spirit of compassion. Not a spirit of love. They are intolerant towards you. No longer compassionate. They, in this case, will not just resort to force. They'll seek aid to help them in cleansing the church. And what will be the aid? Civil power. Oh, listen, but the statement doesn't stop there. Those who differed from the established doctrines have been imprisoned. But they don't agree with our doctrines. They tear down this. I'm going to make you a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm going to force you to do it. I'm going to compel you. Those who differ from established doctrines have been imprisoned, put to torture and to death at the instigation of men who claim to be acting under the sanction of Christ. But it is the spirit of Satan and not the spirit of Christ that inspires such acts. This is Satan's own method of bringing the world under his dominion. God has been misrepresented through the church by this way of dealing with those who are supposed to be heretics. Christ's object on page 74. Now that's all in relation to the parable of the wheat and tares. Now think about this, dear friends. The impact of this statement in conjunction with the parable of the wheat and tares, that's in direct correlation to the shaking and the sifting of God's church, is explosive. Is the servant of the Lord saying there are those in the church that if you cross them, you disagree with them, they will manifest the same spirit, the same attitude that the papacy has exhibited in the past and that America will do in the near future and that every government on the face of the earth will eventually bring about an intolerant, a persecuting attitude? And I'm here to tell you that's exactly what she's saying. Notice prior to this, if you would have paid close attention to the statements from the servant of the Lord prior to this, she dwelt on several paragraphs in different ways, the character of those in the church trying to redeem those who have fallen away. Compassion, love, mercy, patience. She lists all these attributes and then she illustrates the life of Jesus, how he was patient with Lucifer, patient with Judas. How that he tried to work with everyone and tried to redeem them, even though he knew they were wrong. And in some cases, like Lucifer, open rebellion. And she then remember says how that if that's how Christ treated Satan, how we should treat one another, if how much more we should treat one another. Think about it, dear friend. Think about it. It's all about your attitude. It's all about your spirit. What kind of character do you possess? Is it a redemptive character? Is it a loving character? Is it a compassionate character? Do you love your fellow man? Or are you at a point where you are so self-righteous that you actually believe yourself to be better than others? Maybe not by the way in which you verbalize it, but by the way in which you act. act. And in so doing, you will manifest this spirit that she is describing, an intolerant spirit. Now, let me read to you a statement. This is going to come from the Great Controversy. This is from the Servant of the Lord. And all of these statements now, all these other statements, of course, correspond in regard to this issue of forcing people, you know, persecuting people. Listen to this. She says, the papal church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. All that she has done in her persecution of those who reject her dogma, she holds to be right. And would she not repeat the same acts should the opportunity be presented? Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome be reinstated in her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of her tyranny and persecution. A well-known writer speaks thus of the attitude of the papal hierarchy as regards freedom of conscience, and of the perils which especially threaten the United States from the success of her policy. There are many who are disposed to attribute any fear of Roman Catholicism in the United States as bigotry and childishness. Such see nothing in the character and attitude of Romanism that is hostile to our free institutions, and find nothing portentous in its growth. Let us then first compare some of the fundamental principles of our government with those of the Catholic Church. The Constitution of the United States guarantees liberty of conscience. Nothing is dearer or more fundamental. Pope Pius IX, in his encyclical letter of August 15 of 1854, said, quote, "The absurd and erroneous doctrines and ravenings of defense of liberty of conscience are a most pestilential pest of all others most to be dreaded in the state." The same pope, in his encyclical letter of December 8, 1864, anathemized, quote, "those who assert the liberty of conscience and religious worship. Also, all such as maintain that the church may not employ force." Now, this is very interesting. In 1864, it was known as the Syllabus of Errors. And you can go online and read that entire syllabus. And I recommend you do it, because it's pretty, it's an eye-opener. And the Pope is actually saying, all these things we declare to be heresy. And what's heresy is religious liberty, freedom of conscience. And for you to say, you can't force me, you know, use the use of force to believe something. And the Catholic Church says, no, we can. And this is, according to the Catholic Church, their God-given right. Of course, they're wrong. The pacific tone of the church in the United States does not imply a change of heart. She is tolerant where she is helpless. Says Bishop O'Connor, religious liberty is merely endured until the opposite can be carried into effect without the peril to the Catholic world. The Archbishop of St. Louis once said, heresy and unbelief are crimes. And in the Christian countries, as in Italy and Spain, for instance, where all the people are Catholics, and where the Catholic religion is an essential part of the law of the land, they are punished as other crimes. Every cardinal, archbishop, and bishop of the Catholic Church takes an oath of allegiance to the Pope, in which occur the following words: heretics, schismatics, and rebels to our said Lord the Pope, or his aforesaid successors, I will to my utmost persecute and oppose. Great Controversy, page 564 and 565. Very powerful statement. So you see right before your very eyes statements from the Catholic Church telling about their attitude. Those that they believe are in error, those that they believe will not comply with their mandate, those who believe that they will not follow along with their dictates. Notice, they believe, you know what, you won't comply, you won't go along, we're going to make you do it. And if that doesn't work, guess what, we'll kill you. Well, that's a real friend you got there. I tell you that right now. They know that force is a means by which you can intimidate people into submission. And remember what Servant of the Lord said about that in that paragraph. It's Satan's way to rule the world. That tells you something right there that's really important. You know, in the last days, he's going to really ratchet up the concept of forcing people, you know, persecution. And that, of course, is the third phase of the shaking. So all of this is coming into line. And notice with me, this is what's very interesting. In light of the statement that we read from the 10th paragraph of the Servant of the Lord from Christ's Object Lessons was simply this. She's talking about those in the church. They forego the words of Christ. He already told them what to do. He already told them how to do it. But they don't want to do that. They think they know better than Jesus Christ. So they're going to go about cleansing the church their way. She's talking about people in the church. Now look, this issue should immediately in your mind bring you to a prophecy. I want you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, starting here in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth, that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by the sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, except or save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So here you have a clear-cut description of that lamb-like beast, giving every identifying mark and characteristic that this power would exhibit. And there's no doubt about it, and again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to have to go to the punchline. It's the United States of America. No other power in the history of the world meets every one of these criteria. Not one. Only one power, and that's the United States. There's no doubt about it. And what's interesting, if you notice with me here, in verse 12, 15 through 17, the word causeth is used. This very interesting word, I went and looked it up in the received text. In the received text, it makes you understand what Greek I was using. I'm using the good Greek. And it actually means, the Greek word to cause means to make people perform, to make people keep something and observe it. Do you believe that? That's the actual Greek word. That's what it means. So when it says he's causing people, it means he's causing these people, he's making them observe and keep something that he's forcing on them. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. That's just from the Greek. Now, two sets of passages I want to focus on here. And again, we don't have time for every single one, but these are critical. And I'm going to tell you why these are critical. You see, the United States government is going to capitulate to apostate Protestantism, united with Roman Catholicism and spiritualism. Under this threefold union, they will urge the world to accept a Sunday law. Okay? It's going to happen. Bible makes it clear. I personally believe, and I don't think anybody here would disagree with me. Dear friends, I think the stage is set. It's just a few more little things got to happen. I actually believe, and this is my opinion about the referendum Brexit, yes, with you guys recently. I believe, this is just my opinion, but I think God gave not only you more time, he gave the world more time, because it sent shockwaves around the world. The power structure, and I'm talking about the power structure the Bible's describing. They were shocked. They didn't think it was going to happen. God bless you, Brits. You've just helped this world out. You may not realize it. I believe it. I'm not kidding. They don't know what to do right now. They are beside themselves. And you can better believe they're going to try to rig this what's ever coming next. You can, not that they didn't try to rig it before. But the point is, they're going to work overtime. The thing is, we've got a little more time now. Now, not a little more time to lie in the sun, but a little more time to work. Work while it is day. When night comes, no man can work. God has given us more time, a little more window to breathe. And man, we better thank the Almighty. You know, people talk about the election in the United States. I will tell you this, dear friends, and I say this to my friends, you know, Trump's going to save America. Hillary, she's the answer. She's the greatest thing in the world. Oh, the first woman president. That's why we should elect her. Here's the problem. No man can save a country. Not that God can't use someone, no doubt about it. But here's the thing. I think some people fail to remember, first of all, what God says in his Bible. America will go astray and will form the image of the beast. All right? They will do it. It's going to happen. They're going to legislate Sunday. It doesn't say who occupies the White House because that's not relevant. It could be a Democrat. It could be a Republican. It could be an independent. It could be a gay man. It could be a straight man. It could be a war. You know, it could be anyone. It doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The people are trying to, in their minds, thinking one party is going to save the country versus over the other party. But there was a man in America many, many years ago by the name of Benjamin Rush. And he was the chief physician for the Continental Army. He was the number one doctor. He was what we call, the chief physician of your nation. And so what's interesting, Benjamin Rush was also a godly man. a God-fearing man, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It's riddled throughout his writings. And Benjamin Rush said this when there was a controversy going on in the United States between the Hamiltonians and the Jeffersonians. He said, "I am neither a Democrat nor a Republican." He said, "I'm a Christocrat." And ever since I read that, I thought to myself, man, that's my man. That's my man. I don't care about you Republicans. I don't care about you Democrats. I'm following Jesus Christ. Because both parties are corrupt. You don't really think, Fred friends, you don't really think Parliament's filled with angels, do you? And both parties in Parliament, I hate to break the news to you, neither of them has the answer. What you have, and I believe, is a reprieve. God gave us time. He just gave us a window of time. Let's take advantage of that. These two passages I'm going to make reference to right now, Romans 13, 1 to 10, and Luke 14, 16 to 24. These two passages are going to be used against Sabbath keepers. And I'm going to explain why. Because according to Romans 13, 1 to 10, governments are ordained of God. Now, it doesn't say the type of government ordained of God. It just says government in general. All right? But listen very carefully. You have to understand something. The way it's written in the King James can be a little bit misleading. I'm going to explain why. When King James commissioned the bishops along with the Puritans to write a new translation, you have to understand he hampered them on certain issues. They could not change certain things. Now, King James was a staunch, radical proponent of the divine right of kings. His first speech in Parliament was about the divine right of kings. I'm the king. God appointed me. I'm above you, and I'm above all law. Even what I may do is wrong, you still must obey. Read his first speech. Read it. King James wanted to tighten the noose around the religious dissenters, mainly Protestant. He didn't want any trouble. Now, when he commissioned the translators of the King James to write put forth a new translation, one of the things he was going to maintain, and he made it very clear, it's very clear, they were not to touch in any way the doctrine of the divine right of kings. You see, for example, in the church, in the King James, it uses, and I'll give you an example, it uses the word church wherever it is used in the Greek, but the Greek word for the church means congregation in most cases. William Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, uses the word congregation. And King James didn't like that because that meant that the people have the authority. And remember, who was the king? He was the head of the church. And so if you translate the word ecclesia to mean congregation, it means he doesn't have any power. So he wanted to translate a church, meaning the establishment, the hierarchy, meaning him. So when it came to Romans chapter 13, it was going to be worded precisely in such a way where it would advocate the divine right of kings. That's why it uses words such as minister, ordained. These are strong words. You have to understand what they mean, particularly what it meant in the 17th century, actually 16th, 17th century. You have to understand when a minister was ordained of God because of the doctrine of the divine right of kings, you didn't question a bishop. It could cost you your life. And so when it was translated in this way, it was translated to reinforce the doctrine. Now they're going to use that against us. And you better understand the history of that text. And not only that history, but also, more importantly, you better understand what it really means. You see, government ministers or politicians, they're not ministers of God. They're not ministers of God. But that's what it says in Romans 13, according to the King James. They're not ministers of God. In other words, no one ordained through a God-ordained ceremony any politician. What the Greek means, they're a servant. They're there to serve in the capacity as to their fellow man in relation to God establishing government. God ordained government. That's for sure. He established it. Actually, that would be a better word, not the word ordained, because again, that carries an implication according to the divine right of kings. Something that's ordained is God ordained, therefore you cannot question it. And so these texts are critical. Now, if you go through Romans chapter 13, 1 to 10, it tells you the role and the limit of government. And it only applies to the last six commandments, not the first four. That's why they're never mentioned in Romans 13. It's only the last six commandments. That's critical that you remember that. So do we recognize that God has established government for the well-being of society? Yes, of course we do. Do we believe that the politicians are servants of the people in behalf of social order whereby society functions in a decent manner? Yes, we do. Absolutely. No doubt about it. But only when it relates to the last six commandments, not the first four. That's why they're not mentioned. Now, you see what you're going to do is they're not going to quote to you that latter section where it talks about the last six commandments, because that makes it clear which commandments he's referring to that they have jurisdiction over. That's why the first four are never mentioned, because government never has jurisdiction on any level over the first four commandments. That's between you and God Almighty. All right. So that's critical. Now, let's go to Luke 14, 16 to 24. Now, this is the parable of the Great Supper. We're not going to read it. But there's an invitation of the Great Supper. He comes and says, come on, I'll invite you. And one person says, well, I'd like to come, but I can't. I just got married. Or another one says, yeah, I just bought these sheep, and I got to tend to them. And he makes one excuse after the next. So finally, he tells the servants, look, go out and tell the people. And they went out and they warned them. He said, and they came back to the master and said, well, we came, we made invitations. He said, but the house isn't full. Then he says this. Now, listen very carefully. This is found in verse 23. As a matter of fact, you know what? Let's turn there. I want you to look at this verse because it is that important. Look at this verse with me. Luke 14. Look with me now to verse 23. Look what he says here. Luke 14:23. Listen. So after they say, but Lord, you know, there's more room. There's more room. He says this, verse 23. And the Lord said to his servants, go out into the highways and hedges. And notice now the word, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, I don't have time right now, but I will tell you this. That phrase, that passage right there, was used during the Dark Ages to justify the Inquisition. That's right. And I'll tell you where it began. And I don't have time for this, but let me tell you that it began with Augustine in the 4th century with the Donatist controversy. Before the Donatist controversy, Augustine of Hippo, the Bishop of Augustine, did not believe that you should persecute anyone to bring them into the church. But when the Donatist controversy rose up, and for 20 years he tried his best to do what he could to try to curtail this issue, he then became converted to the issue by reading Luke and realizing that this passage reinforces the concept that, yes, I have a right to force you. Because it says compel. And by the way, the Greek word there means compel. But now hold on now. Don't rush to judgment. Now remember, patience is a virtue. Wait on the Lord, right? Slow it down. The issue isn't whether they are to be compelled. The question is over how they're to be compelled. Not whether they should be compelled, but how they should be compelled. Okay? We don't refute nor disagree with the Greek word compel. We disagree with the manner in which it's being interpreted in regard to its application. Now listen. So Augustine used this to justify his position to persecute the Donatists. And those poor people suffered and were butchered. It's a terrible thing. They're North African Christians. And they were, this was early Christianity. Okay? And they wouldn't comply with the Catholic Church. There was a book written by a man by the name of Peter Bayle, B-A-Y-L-E, his French name. He was a French Huguenot. He wrote the book in 1689, 1686. Now, what's interesting about that date, you have to remember in 1685, France, under Louis XIV, revoked the Edict of Nantes and brought forth a bloody persecution in 1685. 1685, guess who's king of England? James II, that papal tyrant. 3 years later, there'd be the glorious revolution of William and Mary. And 1 year following that, in 1689, what would follow? The English Bill of Rights. The English Bill of Rights are a product of Protestantism. And by the way, if you want to carry that document out, the American Bill of Rights is nothing more than a carbon copy of the English Bill of Rights. The American Revolution is an extension of the Protestant Reformation. Why do you think the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence declare the inalienable right of all mankind? Because America in the beginning was established as a Protestant republic. Where did it get its Protestant ideas from? From the Protestants who fled England and Europe. And so Peter Bayle wrote a book based on Luke 14, verse 23. And it's a massive book. And he shows, he was a Huguenot, and he shows, he decimates the argument that you're justified using force to persecute people. It's all about religious freedom. The whole book is about freedom of conscience. That nobody has the right to persecute anyone. And it's a beautiful book. And by the way, you can get it for free. Don't you like that? Wasn't that a lovely word? Huh? At least I said something you like. It's free. I'll give it to you. No, Time, patience is a virtue. I will help you. Listen, I'm here to help you. I love all of you. Okay, if I'm going to show you, I won't let you down. I knew it was going to happen. That's why I got a copy. I have a copy I keep with me all the time in my iPad, all the time. I never let that out of my sight. So, listen, now let's look at Christ's object lessons. I could, by the way, read many, but I didn't. But this one is the most powerful. Christ's object lessons, page 234, 236. I want you to listen to what Sister White says now, all right? Now listen, a divine commentary on this passage. Right? What does it mean to compel them to come in? How do we understand that, all right? Watch now. Watch this. The command given in the parable to compel them to come in has often been misinterpreted. Now again, she doesn't give the history, but if you know the history, you'll understand what she's talking about. It has been regarded as teaching that we should force men to receive the gospel, but it denotes rather the urgency of the invitation. Notice that. What was it about? Urgency. See the difference? It's not what does the word mean in terms of, we know what it means. It means compel, but it's the application. Some say, no, it means force. No. It means earnest, be earnest about your invitation, appeal. Come on, make it. Go out there and get them. But it denotes rather the urgency of the invitation and the effectiveness of the inducements presented. The Word of God, brother. That's the effectiveness. The Word of God. Arguments from the Word of God. Not arguments from a sword or gun. The gospel never employs force in bringing men to Christ. The power of God's love and grace constrains us to come. Notice, constrains us to come. What compels us to come? The power of God's love. The winning power of His love compels souls to come in. And to Christ, they say, Thy gentleness hath made me great. What compelled me to come? God's gentleness. Notice He was gentle with them, patient with them, kind with them, even when they were wrong, and it won their heart. Christ will impart to His messengers the same yearning love that He Himself has in seeking for the lost. In tender, pitying love, lay hold of the discouraged and helpless ones. Give them your courage, your hope, your strength. By kindness, compel them to come. Of some, have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Warning them of the danger. That's what he means by fear. Warning them of the danger. Don't forsake Jesus, dear friends. Don't forsake Him. He loves you. He don't want you to be lost. And that's what he's talking about. Christ Object Lessons, page 235, 236. So now we see clearly. Now we see clearly the meaning of it all. All right? Now listen. I'm going to read to you a statement by John Wesley on religious liberty. Listen to this. This is one of the most beautiful statements I've ever found. I want to make sure I get the right one now. Making sure. Here it is. Right here. Listen very carefully to the statement of John Wesley on religious liberty. He said this, condemn no man for not thinking as you think. Please listen very carefully to his words. Condemn no man for not thinking as you think. Let everyone enjoy the full free liberty of thinking for himself. Let every man use his own judgment, since every man must give an account to God himself. Abhor every approach in any kind or degree to the spirit of persecution. If you cannot reason or persuade a man into the truth, never attempt to force him into it. If love will not compel him to come in, leave him to God, the judge of all. Yes, sir, Mr. Wesley, your words are being heard to this very day. Well, what a powerful preacher he was, no doubt. Thank the Lord his sermons are still around. Praise God. By the way, you can get that for free too. Yes, you can. All right, well, look, let me move on here because we're really, really skimping out on time here. All right, look, okay. Paragraph 11. She says, not judgment and condemnation of others, but humility and distrust of self is the teaching of Christ's parable. Not all that is sown in the field is good grain. The fact that men are in the church does not prove them Christians. Well, now this is real strong. Just because you're in the church doesn't mean you're a born-again believer. Nope. Not good enough. Church membership isn't going to do it for you. You got to have more than that. You need your name written in the book of life. Now, humility, distrust of self. Notice the, again, character, attitude. You don't trust yourself. Humble about it. But just because you're in the church doesn't mean that you are a believer. And I'm going to tell you something, dear friends. That should really wake up a lot of people, I would think. At least cause you to reflect upon it for a moment there. Very powerful. Very, very powerful. Listen to this. Review and Herald, February the 10th, 1891. We are not saved as a sect. No denominational name has any virtue to bring us into favor with God. We are saved individually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have our names recorded on the books of the most spiritual of churches, and yet we may not belong to Christ and our names not be written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is one of the things that's very scary when you start to, again, you know, pull away from the church. And again, the assumption, of course, you're calling the church Babylon. You believe that that is so corrupt, you shouldn't be a part of it. You know, it's guilt by association. In other words, what they come down to. You're guilty because you associate with that. Well, that's ridiculous, because that's the same doctrine of that the Catholics teach, an original sin. You're guilt by association. Think about it. I belong to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm a member in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and therefore, because of that, I'm guilty for the sins that others are committing. Guilt by association. Well, that's insane! Why should I be guilty for what others are doing when I have no part in it? Especially by the fact that I'm preaching against it. Now listen, what does original sin teach? The same concept. So what happens? I'm guilty for the sin of Adam. Why? What's the association? Because I have fallen nature, the same nature he had when he fell. Therefore, because of that, I inherit his guilt. It's guilt by association. If that's the case, Jesus is a sinner. And if that's the case, you've wasted my time coming to England talking to you. I should be down in London doing whatever I'd like to do. Because the whole Bible goes up in flames. It means nothing. You see, you cannot be guilty by association. That's absurd. Now, you can be guilty even if others are committing something that you're not partaking of, if after you know that they're doing something wrong, you remain silent and do nothing. Then you become guilty. And really, you're guilty because you've actually done something. You've chosen to remain silent. And so you've compromised your way into guilt. But you're not guilty through association. So this is what she's saying, all right? Then paragraph 12, the tares resemble the wheat. She says the tares closely resemble the wheat while the blades were green. But when the field was white for the harvest, the worthless weeds bore no likeness to the wheat that bowed under the weight of its full ripe heads. Sinners who make a pretension of piety mingle for a time with the true followers of Christ, and the resemblance of Christianity is calculated to deceive many. But in the harvest of the world, there will be no likeness between good and evil. Then those who have joined the church but have not joined Christ will be manifested. That's why he said, no, hold off till the harvest. Because, dear friends, God is allowing every one of us, listen, every one of us in the church to develop character. Right now, you can't really discern who's who. Right now, listen to me, right now, listen to me. At this very moment, you don't know if I'm in a saving relationship with Jesus. You don't know that. You don't know my heart, and I don't know you. I may know about you, but I don't know who you are spiritually. I mean intimately in your heart. Only God knows that. Now listen, we may all go to church, we may have a wonderful time, we may have even a good church, but that doesn't mean everybody in that church is righteous. So what is God doing? He's going to let everybody develop their character. And through the shaking and the sifting process, he's going to purify the church. And ultimately to the end, to the harvest time, then, when the crisis breaks, when it comes to persecution, then you'll see who's who. Then the wheat will be brought forth and manifest themselves in the truest sense, and the tares will reveal that they're not wheat at all, and then the separation occurs. That's when the church becomes triumphant. Only the righteous, only the good, only the holy, only the faithful, only the true. Prior to that, it's wheat and tares, good or bad, sheep and the goats. That's the church militant. Listen to this statement from the servant of the Lord. The hidden ones will be disclosed to view. The days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Satan clothed in angels' robes will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There will be God's many and Lord's many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so called, will not be the leaders then. There will be a change of leadership in God's church. There will be a change of leadership in God's church. Those who have trusted to intellect, genius, or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. So there's going to be another change. They're going out. They did not keep pace with the light. Those who have proved themselves unfaithful will not then be entrusted with the flock. Many ministers are going to be gone. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. Few great men will be engaged. What a privilege it would be to be among them. What a privilege. They are self-sufficient, independent of God. And he cannot use them. The Lord has faithful servants who in the shaking, testing time will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining in a concentrated blaze upon you. But it may be under a rough, uninviting exterior, the pure brightness of a genuine Christian character will be revealed. So notice they appear to be what? Rough. tough. You think, boy, hey, guys. But when the crisis breaks, here comes that beautiful jewel that's been hiding inside that God's been working with. Now they blossom forth in holiness and goodness. And those who appeared to be so righteous, so godly, oh, yes, we've got to, you know, come here. We have the truth. They don't, but we do. Come over here. What happens to many of them? They're going to be gone. They're going to be gone. They won't be among the rank and file. She goes on to say, in the daytime, we look toward heaven, but do not see the stars. They are there, fixed in the firmament, but the eye cannot distinguish them. In the night, we behold their genuine luster. She's comparing, listen, it's like daytime. You don't see stars out there, but they're there. But just because you can't see them doesn't mean they don't exist. You can look at a church and you say, yeah, they're all corrupt. That is one filthy church. How do you know what goes on in the heart of a person, even though it appears to be rough and tough and uninviting? How do you know? God has many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember, Elijah, under his own arrogant attitude, a prophet of the Lord who loved God, said, Lord, I'm the only one. And God had to chastise him. You're not the only one, Elijah. You're not. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And he's talking about those in corrupt Israel. Who Elijah thought there was no one righteous there. I'm the only righteous one left. How arrogant can you be to pronounce such a judgment? And this is what bothers me about some people in this self-supporting work when they have the audacity to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be Babylon, to come out and come join our church because this is the real church because we don't have corruption here. Yeah, see, because we're not like you. It's arrogance. How dare you make such a statement? You have no right to make that statement. Who are you to sit there and pass judgment on people and whose hearts you know nothing about? They're there, friends. There are righteous people in churches that you have given up on, maybe. And they're there. I don't know who they are, but they're there. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Now, I want you to see the mark of the beast is going to be the line of demarcation. Listen very carefully. This is going to make it very clear who's who. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it hard matter to yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. The contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. In this time, the gold will be separated from the dross in the church. True godliness will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it. Many a star that we have admired for its brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Stop right there. Many preachers that we think, man, now that is a preacher. That is a, wow, what a saint of the Lord. Let me tell you, many of them are going out. They're not righteous at all. They're not righteous at all. Many a star that we have admired. You know, it reminds me of what Paul said in Corinthians to the church. People had a great admiration for Peter and Paul and Apollos. And they said, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm a Cephas, I'm of Apollos and so forth. And they said, you know, that's the group. But there was one group that said, I'm of Christ. You know, they were the only group that were correct, don't you? They were the only, all the other ones were wrong. But imagine, Paul, Peter, Apollos. I mean, these are godly men, juggernauts for the kingdom of heaven. But you see, you shouldn't even follow them. You make a mistake when you follow someone, no matter how righteous they may appear to be. Follow Jesus, dear friends, right? And don't, listen to me, don't, please, you get my CDs and whatever, and that's a wonderful thing, but don't let that become your personal Bible study. You hear me? Don't let that become your personal Bible. That's between you and Jesus, the Holy Bible. That's your personal Bible study, not someone's a CD or pamphlet. Many a star that we've admired for its brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Chaff like a cloud will be borne away in the wind, even from places, now listen very clearly, even from places where we see only floors of rich wheat. Entire churches are going out. But what's interesting, where we think this is just, we got none but righteous people here. All godly people. She says they're all going out in some cases. They're all going out. That is an explosive statement. All who assume the ornaments of the sanctuary, but have not been clothed with Christ's righteousness, will appear in the shame of their own nakedness. When trees without fruit are cut down as cumberers of the ground, when multitudes of false brethren are distinguished from the true, then the hidden ones, listen, then the hidden ones will be revealed to view, and with hosannas range under the banner of Christ, those who have been timid, self-distrustful, will declare themselves openly for Christ and His truth. The most weak and hesitating in the church will be as David, willing to do and dare. The deeper the night for God's people, the more brilliant the stars. Satan will sorely harass the faithful, but in the name of Jesus, they will come off more than conquerors. Then will the church appear, listen, then the church of Christ will appear fair as the morning, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. You just read the description of the church militant, transformed into the church triumphant. And she told you the process and how God's going to accomplish it. And not once do you find where He says, come out of this church, we're going to start another church. I'm pleading with you to hear me. What did Isaiah say? Don't follow them. Don't join them. They're forming a confederacy against God. God has only one church. It's the Seventh-day Adventist church. It is His true church. There is no other church. Listen to me. Is it a perfect church? No, because it's the church militant. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the good and the bad. And everything practically under the sun is being committed in the church. But nonetheless, it's still God's church. He has precious saints in the church. And we must do everything we can in our power with the right spirit, the right attitude to redeem them. We need to be the salt of the earth, even in the church. It's so clear, dear friends. It's ever so clear. I'm going to skip that statement, but that one's found in Signs of the Times, May 22 of 1884. It's a very good statement. It reconfirms what I've said, or what the servant of the Lord said. And here we come down, really, to a very interesting paragraph. Another one, 13. We've got two paragraphs, and I'm closing. She says, the tares are permitted to grow. This is called character decides destiny. The tares are permitted to grow among the wheat, to have all the advantage of sun and shower. But in the time of harvest, ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Christ himself will decide who are worthy to dwell with the family of heaven. He will judge every man according to his words and his works. Profession is as nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. And there's the crux of the matter. Throughout this entire chapter, she comes back to the issue of character. Character. The righteous, look at their character. They're like Jesus. Patient, kind, persevering. They're enduring all trials and tribulations. They're helping those who are lost. They're not sitting in judgment, condemning and critic. They're trying to redeem people. They're trying to help people. They're trying to save those in the church who may be going astray. They're standing faithful for the truth. They're not compromising the integrity of God's word. They're holding fast to the position that God has given to them. And then on the other hand, what do you have? The tares. They're judgmental. They're critical. They're self-righteous. They think they're holier than everybody. They think they know better. And they're the ones pulling away. Oh, we need to get rid of all these. You're corrupt. I got to get rid of you. And this is their mindset. Their character is perverse. It's because they have the wrong spirit. That's not the spirit of Jesus. Character. It comes down to character. When are we going to understand this, brothers and sisters? It's character. And I don't have time to read all these quotations. I wish I could, but I can't. And so in doing so, I'm going to close with this last paragraph. The last paragraph says, in the 14th paragraph, says the Savior does not point forward to a time when all the tares become wheat. Please listen very carefully. It's not what he says. The wheat and tares grow together until the harvest, the end of the world. Then the tares are bound in bundles to be burned, and the wheat is gathered into the gardener of God. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then shall the Son of Man send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's how that chapter that book closes. Not only will he restore his church to a triumphant church, but he will solve the sin problem as well. Once and for all, the tares will be dealt with, and there will be no more. Nahum 1:9 says, affliction shall not rise a second time. When God is done, affliction will not arise a second time. It's over. He has finished his work. And then finally, in closing, Revelation 21:1-4, a new heavens and a new earth. And there shall be neither sorrow, nor weeping, nor crying. For the former things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. What a beautiful thought. In the meantime, dear friends, we are in the church militant. We are to wage a war, be faithful soldiers of Christ, to stand faithful when others are maybe falling by the wayside and maybe capitulating the truth. Listen to me right now. You know, during the American Civil War, one of the most important position you could have as a soldier in the Americans was to be a flag bearer. Because of the technology of those days, the gunpowder and when the guns would discharge, you know, there was so much smoke and the battles sometimes you got so close to the enemy, you couldn't distinguish who was who. There was so much of the powder smoke from the guns going off, they couldn't see. And the only way you could distinguish where your men were was from the battle flag waving high. That's why the flags were so large. And that's why they made them so bright in the colors. So you could see it. But if that man fell, it didn't matter. If you were right next to him, whatever you're doing, drop your gun and pick up that flag. It meant life or death for many of men. And there are many accounts during the Civil War where one flag bearer would be shot, and then another would take it, he'd be shot, and then another would take it, and he'd be shot. And I mean, sometimes five or six or more men would take it and be shot down in a row, one after the next. Now, there's a very interesting story of a man by the name of, Joseph Carey. I'm pretty sure that's his name. He was an African-American from Virginia, a slave who, when he was set free during the war, he joined the Union Army, and he became the flag bearer of the 54th Massachusetts. And he was a Congressional Medal of Honor. I'm going to tell you the story about this man, and this is how he won his medal. They were the 54th Massachusetts were commissioned to, I believe they were down in North Carolina, South Carolina. You have to forgive me right now, but they were on the shores of the Carolinas in Fort Fisher, I believe is the name of the fort, and they had to take that fort. But this was a heavily fortified fort, and you got to realize they're fighting the elements of water. And you know how we've all been on beaches, and you try to run. Imagine you got full gear on, and people are firing at you. You've got cannonballs and everything exploding everywhere, and so the sand, that's not going to give you good footing, is it? So you can imagine how hard and long it's going to take you to get to that fort. And so the Confederates were in the fort, fortified, waiting. They knew the charge was coming. They could see it. Everything was being prepared. And the 54th Massachusetts knew this was a death march. Had no maybes about it. They knew it. But they were going to do it anyway. That was their duty. And they were honored by the call. And so the signal was given. And there rushed forward the 54th Massachusetts along with other men. But they were in the lead. And the 54th Massachusetts, they began to march through this and run as you can pick up the momentum as fast as you can get it. But they had quite a distance to cover, so you couldn't run, you know, full speed in the beginning. You had to save your strength. You have to remember, once you reach the fortification, then you got to take it. It's one thing to get there. It's another thing to take it. And so they finally, they're reaching closer and closer to the fortification, and the Confederates open fire. They unleash everything they've got. These are heavily fortified cannons, and you can only imagine the thunder that's being released. And every rifle is unleashing everything they've got. And these men are falling like just flies, just dropping one after the next. And Sergeant Carey, he gets hit once, and then he gets hit again. And then he gets hit a third time. He gets hit a fourth time. He's hit a fifth time. You've got to understand, these are 60 caliber lead bullets. It's illegal to use them in war now. You know why they coat them with copper? Because, you see, if a lead bullet hits you with no coating, it doesn't just go right through you. It shatters the bone, and they can't repair it. It's impossible. That's why there were so many amputees during the Civil War. So they changed the warfare, the nature of warfare. Listen, let's coat the bullets. We'll save many lives. And so you're going to imagine, he's hit five times. Five times! You know what he does? He falls to his knees. He falls to his knees. He's up. They're up to the fortification, but he never lets the flag drop. Not once does he let the flag drop. I mean, he's looking over. He sees his friends dying. People just shattered, exploding their bodies because of the cannons. But he never lets the flag drop. And he realizes at the time his commanding officer is killed, and many of them are killed. But he survives among a few of the other ones. And listen to me. Let me tell you, he shot five times. Severely. Let me tell you this. He wasn't going to let the flag surrender to the hands of the Confederacy. And he wasn't going to let the flag drop. And he crawled back with one elbow. It's all the strength he had. Literally back all the way to the Union line without ever letting that flag drop. I fear that in the church there are too many cowards, too many shirkers who don't want to do God's work. They love to talk it. They like to condemn everybody. They have no problem casting stones. Let me tell you this, dear friends. It's easy to judge another. But it takes everything you've got to live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life. Friends, it's time we unfurl the colors. Let everybody see whose side we are. And dear friends, hold the banner high, never being ashamed, and even if the enemy should unhurl, as Sister White says, Satan has 1,000 batteries aimed at us. You know, I don't know how many times, if you read the Spirit of Prophecy, she uses military terms. I don't know if you're aware of that, but over and over again, she uses military terms. Satan has 1,000 batteries aimed just at you. Imagine 1,000 cannons. You think you would survive if they unleashed 1,000 cannons on you? Nah, you're not going to survive. But with Jesus Christ, we can survive. He is our shield, our defense. He will help us through. Dear friends, let's hold fast to that which is good. Never let go of this message. We're Seventh-day Adventists. We are Seventh-day Adventists. This is God's church. It has been made the repositories of His truth. It's not a perfect church, but it's nonetheless God's church. And dear friends, I want to encourage you to be faithful to the Lord. Don't compromise. Never give in. Never allow yourself to lower the standard to accommodate anyone. And may God bless you and the Lord keep you. My friends, how many want to say with me here today, God, I pray You'll help me to be the man, the woman You long for me to be. That I'll be a faithful soldier in the Lord's army. That I'll do everything and anything that You ask of me. But God, I beg of You, please, give me the faith to believe, the courage to endure. God, give me the patience of the saints. And God, please help me. Help me. Not only to wage a war, but to finish what has been started. How many want that in your lives? God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your goodness and mercy. Bless each one who's here today. And help us to remember how much You do care. Now keep us and bless us this day in Jesus' name.